Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 1. It's our custom on certain days of the year that we suspend our usual exposition and look at something more seasonal. Today is the day that Christendom at large remembers as Easter. Of course, there is no New Testament basis for setting Easter apart from any other first day of the week. We remember the Lord's resurrection every Lord's Day. That's why we meet on the first day of the week and not the seventh day of the week. But because it is a time when many people do think particularly about the Lord's resurrection, we like to look at something that focuses on that theme. Last year, we looked at Revelation chapter 1, and I promised you that we would pick up a thread from Revelation chapter 1 that is continued in Revelation chapter 2, if the Lord let us gather again this year. And here we are again a year later. So I'll begin by reading verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Chapter 1, verse 17. When I saw him, John has a vision of the risen Lord. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Now if you go to chapter 2, verse 8. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Father, for the promise of life that you give us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his example of humbling himself, he who was the first to take the very last place as our sin bearer. And thank you, Father, for raising him up from the dead to vindicate his obedience, his righteousness. We pray that we would trust, Lord, in your power to raise us up, that we would be willing to take the last place, that we might share in the glory of our Savior's resurrection. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Last year, we looked at the description of the Lord's resurrection in chapter 1. Back in verse 5, he's called the first begotten of the dead. And then in 17 and 18, he is the one that liveth and was dead, and behold, he is alive forevermore. I'd like to just remind you of some of the observations we made last year on verses 17 and 18. The Lord goes on to comfort John. John has this vision of the risen Lord and falls down before him, just as Paul does on the road to Damascus. It's a terrifying thing to see the glorified Lord, even for one who is his child. John's a believer, but he still falls down before him. It's an overwhelming, overpowering sight. The Lord says, Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. Now, I know that's not how our version parses it out. Our version says, I am the first and the last, and then it says, I am he that liveth and was dead. But in fact, in Greek, it's three words that characterize the Lord in a row. I am the first and the last and the living one. And last year we looked at this phrase, the first and the last. For a long time, I thought this was a reference to the Lord's eternal existence. A few places in Isaiah, Jehovah calls himself the first and the last. And I thought, well, that must be what's being referred to here. But when I looked into it a little bit more closely, as we shared together last year, I discovered that the Lord is not referring to the passage in Isaiah here. The words he uses do not line up at all with the Greek translation of Isaiah. But they do correspond to a very common expression in the Gospels. The Lord often speaks of being first and last in the Gospels. And here are some examples. Many that are first shall be last, and the last first. He's not talking about people living forever. He's talking about people that want to put themselves in the first position, that want to be the most important people. And many that want to be first are going to end up at the end of the line. And those that take the place at the end of the line will be first. Or Matthew 20:16, so the last shall be first and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. Or in Mark 9:35, he says to his disciples, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Mark 10:31, many there are that are first shall be last, and the last first. And similarly, Luke 13:30, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. When the Lord says to John, I am the first and the last, I believe he is not referring to his existence before all creation and his existence at the end of time. That's true. And he asserts that elsewhere, but that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is, I am the first. I am the one who's the most important person in all of creation. No one has a higher position of honor than the one who came as the Son of God. And yet, I was willing to be last. I was willing to take the very lowest place, to go to the end of the line, to take the sin of everybody else upon myself and become the lowest of all creation. We might almost say the highest and the lowest in our expression. In other words, he's referring here to his humiliation as a man. As a man, he was the second Adam, the one with authority over all creation. Then he becomes the very last one. David prophesied that in Psalm 22, verse 6, when he said, I am a worm and no man. Speaking of the Lord Jesus and his humiliation. He was so humbled, so low, he was like a worm. He was marred more than any man and his visage more than the sons of men, Isaiah said. And we see him in chapter 5 as the lamb that was slain. And he doesn't stop there. He says, I am the first and the last and the living one. In other words, I was the first. I am the first. I'm the one who is the most important man that ever lived as the incarnate Son of God. I took the last place by dying for my people. And then I rose again. I am the living one. And I didn't stay in the last place. The Father brought me back to a position of exaltation. And that's what his description in chapter 1 is about. That he is the one who was in the first place. He took the last place by dying for us. And then he rose again. He's been elevated from his worm-like condition. He's been given the name above every name. Then he says, and this is repeating the statement, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Literally, I became dead. He's explaining here how one who is first could become last. Well, you become last by becoming dead. He was willing to take on our sin upon himself and go into the very last place. And then he says, I am alive forevermore. And there again, that's when he says, I am the living one. He is the one who is risen from the dead and now has a position of life at the Father's right hand. So in chapter 1, the Lord introduces himself as the one who humbled himself for our sin, died for us, and rose again. Now in chapters 2 and 3, he gives John a message for each of the seven churches in Asia Minor. These were seven historical churches. They form a circle. They were on the Roman postal road. You could go from one to the other, and the messengers would travel from one city to the other carrying the letters from among important people. And one of these is addressed to the church at Smyrna, and that's in verse 8. Each of these letters has a standard outline. In most cases, they are warnings about their shortcomings, and there are encouragements for the things they are doing right. But Smyrna and Philadelphia have nothing wrong. Nothing wrong with them. No correction, no warnings. These are the righteous churches, the churches that are pleasing to the Lord. Verse 8, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. You'll notice here that the Lord is revealing himself to Smyrna using the description of his resurrection. I am the one who was dead, and now I'm alive. And so, that's what I want you to keep in mind with the message that I have for you. Different churches have different introductions. He doesn't say this to all the churches. To every church, though, he begins with something from chapter 1. And to the church at Smyrna, he begins with his resurrection. So this church is one that he wants to remember the fact that he rose from the dead. And what we want to understand today is why he emphasizes that to the church at Smyrna. Why does he emphasize his resurrection? Historically, the city of Smyrna was something of a resurrection city. I don't know whether any of you follow down the Wikipedia link that I gave you. The city disappeared for 300 years. It was conquered by the Lydians 600 years before Christ. That's about the same time that Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem was rebuilt 70 years later. Smyrna was out of existence as a city for over 300 years. 310 years later, Alexander the Great reestablished it. And it continues today as one of the largest cities in Turkey. Now it's called Izmir, not Smyrna. The name got twisted around a little bit when you put it into Arabic, Izmir. It still has a nominally Christian population. In fact, my Armenian ancestors came from Izmir, made their way to Constantinople and then to this country. So Smyrna was historically something of a resurrection city. But there's more than that here. The Lord says to them in verse 8, he is the first and the last. As we saw, this emphasizes his willingness to be humbled in obedience to the Father. He was willing to take the last place. And the message throughout the letter is going to be that Christians must be willing to take the last place as well. If our Savior was willing to take the last place and serve us by dying for us, we must be willing to do the same thing. But then he says, which was dead and is alive. And this is important for Smyrna as well. If they take the last place, if they humble themselves, if they're willing to die in service to the Lord, then he will raise them up, bring them back to life as well. So this whole letter is about Christians who are facing persecution, they're facing suffering, they maybe are even facing death, and he says, remember me. The Lord says, remember me. I died, I rose again. I took the last place, I was the first, I took the last place, but God raised me up. You, as my people, must be willing to take the last place, and that may even mean it may be necessary for you to die. But if you do that, I will raise you up again. That's the message to Smyrna. That's the relevance of the resurrection for the church at Smyrna. It's to encourage Christians to go through suffering, knowing that God will raise them up. Now, it may not sound like the usual theme for an Easter meditation. Easter meditation, we're supposed to be at the empty tomb and see the Lord risen and think, oh, this is wonderful, this is triumphant, everything that happened to him is wonderful. Well, everything that happened to him is wonderful. But the message of Smyrna is that that same thing happens to us. God brings us through a resurrection experience. He asks us to be willing to lay down our lives for him so that he can raise us up. Let's see how this develops. In verse 9, I know thy works. Each of the letters to the churches begins with the phrase, I know thy works. God knows all about us. And when I read this phrase and was meditating on it, I thought to myself, people usually talk about coming to know the Lord. Have you ever heard that expression? Do you know the Lord? You know? Are you a Christian? Have you been born again? And sometimes we get very preoccupied with our knowledge of the Lord. But the Lord says, no, that's not the point. The point is not whether you know me, it's whether I know you. Think of those who did many wonderful works in the gospel, and the Lord said, depart from me, I never knew you. A lot of people think they know the Lord. The important question is whether he knows us. Paul writes in Galatians, after that you have known God, and then he corrects himself, or rather, you are known of God. So it's important that we be assured that the Lord knows us, that we are in his mind. And here the Lord knows three specific things about him, about them. I know thy tribulation and poverty and the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Three things he knows about the church at Smyrna. First, he says, I know thy tribulation. Now, we've often commented on this word. Christians today, when they hear this word, tend to think about the last times. They tend to think about what's coming way off in the future, at the end of time. But most times in the New Testament, 37 out of 45 occurrences of the Greek word refer to the present-day trials of the church of God, of Christians, not to a future time of judgment. The comfort for the church is not that we will escape tribulation. The comfort for the church is in these words of the Lord Jesus, I know thy tribulation. I know the difficulties you're facing. I know the persecution that people bring against you. And he will not suffer us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13 promises us that. This is the first thing he knows. I know thy tribulation. The second thing he knows is thy poverty. In the world's eyes, the people in Smyrna were not well off. They weren't rich. They didn't have a lot of property. Now, that may have been because they belonged to a lower social class in the first place. Across the ancient world, slaves, poor people, were the ones who responded most readily to the gospel. They knew their need. They weren't preoccupied with their own importance. Rich people, educated people, tend to think, I don't need anything. I'm prosperous. I'm rich. Life is good. What do I need? I don't need Jesus. I don't need God. Poor people know that they're needy. And they often respond more easily to the gospel. James says, God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. And that may have been the reason that people in Smyrna were poor. They may have been poor always. Or they may have been poor because of the persecution that they faced. It may have been that because of their testimony for the Lord Jesus, they had lost whatever property they had. And that's happened many times down through history as well. But the Lord says, thou art rich. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. They had riches that were very different from physical riches. And I wonder here whether he's thinking of the Sermon on the Mount when he says to his people, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and following. They were the last. They were poor. The Lord Jesus was the last. He took the last place for us. And so we must not cling to the world's prestige and the world's prosperity. We must treasure what the Lord treasures. So I know thy tribulation. He knows that they're suffering persecution. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. He knows that in the world's eyes, they don't amount to much. And then he says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Let's think a little bit about them which say they are Jews and are not. If you read the book of Acts, you'll find that most of the persecution against the early church did not come from pagans. It came from people who had claimed to be Jews. They were converts to Jews out in the scattered different communities. When Paul spoke in the synagogue, the Jews, so a few of them would believe, but then the others would get so outraged against him, they would follow him from town to town and persecute him and stir up the other Jews against him. That was where the major persecution came. In Antioch, Acts 13, or Acts 14 in Iconium, or Acts 17 in Berea, Jewish persecution. Yet the Lord says to John, they say they are Jews, but they are not. They follow the Jewish law. Outwardly, they're Jews. They go through all the ceremonies of Judaism, but there's something missing. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. It's an astounding thing for Paul to say. Paul was a rabbi, and he said, people who outwardly meet the requirements of being a Jew, that's not enough to be a Jew. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. In Romans 9, verse 6, he says, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Being born of Jewish parents is not enough to make you a Jew. And you might say, well, that's just Paul. He had an axe to grind. But in fact, Moses makes the same distinction, and Jeremiah as well, that it is possible to be circumcised in flesh and yet not circumcised in the heart, and that those who are circumcised only in flesh are not truly God's people, no matter what their background and their outward obedience to the law is. So when the Lord here speaks of those who say they are Jews and are not, I believe he's speaking of people who are Jews, at least by the law they keep. They may be Gentile converts. They might even be people that were born to Jewish parents, born into Judaism, but they're not circumcised in their hearts. They have not repented of their sin and received God's forgiveness, either promised or realized in the Messiah. They say they're Jews and they are not. And then he accuses them of blasphemy. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. Now you can understand blasphemy in two ways here. You can understand it to mean that these who say they are Jews and are not are abusing God's people. Blasphemy, the verb, is sometimes used to describe speech that is directed against other people. Abusive speech, railing, yelling at people, criticizing them. But this is the noun, and there's no place that the noun ever is used that way. The noun is always used to describe inappropriate speech toward God, not toward men. You'll remember that the chief priests accused our Lord of blasphemy when he claimed to be the Son of God. They said, you're claiming to be something that you're not. You're taking a divine title to yourself, and that's not appropriate. That's wrong. I think that's the sense in which the word is being used here. There were those throughout the ancient world who said, we are Jews. We are God's people. They took God's name upon themselves. They wanted to be thought of as godly people, and they wanted to wear the banner of Judaism. They weren't really Jews. That was a lie. That was false. To take God's name and not truly, in their hearts, follow God's way. I personally think that's what the Ten Commandments mean. The third commandment, when it says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, I don't think that's speaking primarily about vulgar speech that happens to mention the name of the Lord Jesus. Primarily, I think what it's saying is, you who carry the name of God, you say you're an Israelite, a prince with God. You say that you are Jewish, which comes from Judah, which means praise. You say that your life is bringing praise to God. You claim to be the people of God, and you're not. You are taking the name of the Lord in vain. That's blasphemy in the worst kind. They say they're Jews, but they're not. In fact, they are the synagogue of Satan. When they gather together, they think they're worshiping the Lord. In fact, whom are they worshiping? They're worshiping Satan. This is a very sobering assessment of the diaspora Jews in the first century. That is, the Jews scattered abroad. Of course, it was also true of most of the Jews in Jerusalem, wasn't it? Sobering assessment that though they were Jews outwardly, they were not truly Jews. By taking the name to themselves, they were guilty of blasphemy. In fact, they were worshiping Satan. But I want to caution us as well. If that's what God thinks about those who claim to be Jews and they weren't, what do you suppose he thinks about those who claim to be Christians and they're not? People who take the name of Christ to themselves. But just as these Jews, circumcised in flesh, had never been circumcised in spirit, there are many who take the name of Christ that may have been baptized in water. They've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit of God. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. What must God think of them? I must confess, sometimes I find myself slipping into a feeling that says, well, you know, denominational Christianity is... They've got some ideas right, but not all the ideas. They're different from me in degree. You know, they're not as far along. Their understanding isn't as good as what the Lord's given to me. But there comes a point where the difference is not one of degree, but it's a difference of kind. It's possible to bear the name of Christ, and I think you have to say, be an assembly of Satan. Be guilty of blasphemy. I don't say this that we should go around bad-mouthing and abusing and accusing people who are don't agree with us spiritually, but simply that we have an accurate understanding of the spiritual makeup of the world in which we live today. There are many who take the name of the Lord Jesus in vain. That is, they call themselves Christians. They're not. And our attitude toward them should not be, well, that's good that you at least take the name of Jesus. Our attitude should be one of caution and realizing the danger that they are in. Because they're the assembly of Satan. They really serve the prince of darkness. They don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're not with him, we are against him, he said. So the Lord knows their situation. And now in verse 10, he gives them two commands surrounding a description of what awaits them. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. That's the first command. Then he says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. That's the description. Then the other command, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Let's start with the description. The devil shall cast some of you into prison. He draws their attention to the unpleasant experience that awaits them. He doesn't try to hide this. He was willing to be the last. He was willing to take the last place. And his people must be willing to follow their master. Who was going to humiliate them in this way? Who was going to throw them into prison? Well, there are at least three agents that are involved here. The first are the false Jews, stirring up complaints against them and objections against them. They won't come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. Instead, they try to silence the messengers. So he knows this. These false Jews who are opposing them bringing them tribulation. And that is the immediate cause of their being thrown into prison. But they are not the ultimate agent. He says, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. That doesn't mean that the devil's going to come down in bodily form and take people and put them in jail. What it means is that the devil is going to motivate those who worship him. They are his synagogue. He will stir them up. He'll put them into prison. Though men torment us, ultimately it is our adversary, the devil, who is behind that. Paul says in Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against humans who disagree with us. It is against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our battle is a spiritual battle, brothers and sisters. It's not a battle against human magistrates, even if it's human magistrates that put us in jail. That's not where our battle is. And that's a powerful thing to know, because that lets us obey our Lord's command to love our enemies, bless those who curse us, and do good to those who hate us and despitefully use us. To realize that it wasn't their idea. They didn't make it up. It's what Satan has driven them to. It's what he is leading them into. Now, God will deal with our enemies in due time. If he does not graciously turn their hearts to himself, the day will come when they will suffer the judgment that they deserve. But we should be focusing on helping them recognize their bondage and helping them to come and know the Lord whom we know, receive him, repent of their sin, and turn to him. So there are the false Jews who are persecuting them. That is really the expression of what the devil is doing through them. But there's another level to this trial that's going on here, this testing. The devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. And this is fascinating. Whose purpose is this? That you may be tried. The devil shall cast some of you into prison, and this will happen in order that you may be tried. This is a purpose clause. It's giving the purpose of their suffering. Hmm? Well, Job is not a purpose.
When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. It's ultimately God doing it, even though Satan may be the
Okay. Okay. That's okay. There is an important principle there. A trial can either be done in an effort to break something or in an effort to prove that it cannot be broken. And the devil does try people in the sense of tempting us to sin, trying to make us fail. But as the verse from Job that Ron just mentioned points out, God tries his children to demonstrate their strength. In fact, the very first use of the verb in the Bible is Genesis 22, verse 1. God did tempt Abraham, or try Abraham. He wasn't trying to get Abraham to sin. He was going to demonstrate the strength of Abraham's faith. And I'm going to make a note here to add Job's reference as well that Ron gave us, because that's an excellent example. God can try his people. That is the sense here, I think we see from the next verse. That you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. The idea of being tried and a period of 10 days come together here in the Revelation and only one other place in all of Scripture. In fact, 10 days, as far as I know, only appears one other place in all of Scripture. And that's in Daniel chapter 1. Remember that Daniel and his friends had been brought into the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. They were going to be made princes. And they were given all the rich food that was served to the young princes. And they're being prepared to serve in the Babylonian bureaucracy. But that food, some of it might have had pork in it, or might not have been killed in a ritually correct fashion. And so they said, look, we just want water and vegetables. We're not going to have any meat. We're not going to have all of your fancy meat. And the man responsible for them didn't want to treat them that way. He said, look, if I do that, you're going to be thin and scrawny, and the king's going to look at you. He's going to think I'm not taking good care of you. Here's what Daniel and his friends said. Prove thy servants. Literally, try thy servants. I beseech thee 10 days. Let them give us pulse or vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them, or tried them, 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Try us for 10 days. That's what Daniel said. Not to lead us to sin. Eating vegetables and water isn't going to lead you to sin. But put us to the test to prove that what we say is correct. Try us 10 days. And the Lord says to the believers in Smyrna, you are where Daniel is. You are bearing witness to the God of heaven. Now, there is a short time of testing coming. Think about it like Daniel's time of testing. I want you to bear testing for a short determined period so that everyone can see at the end that you are in better condition than everybody else, that your faith is superior to the faith of these false Jews. They say they are Jews. They are not. You bear with this trial so that God can demonstrate the quality of your faith and the standing that you have. And based on that description, he gives them two commands. The first command is, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. He tells his people in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 10, 28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Don't be afraid of people that can take away your money and take away your house and take away your life. Rather, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We are called, Hebrews 12 says, to run looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He was willing to become last. See? He is the first and the last. He was willing to take the last place in order to fulfill the Father's will. We must be willing to take the last place. Be thou faithful unto death, he says. This is the second command at the end of verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death. The servant is not greater than his Lord, John 15:20. If they hated him, they're going to hate us. If they put him to death, they may put us to death. That doesn't happen to every Christian, but it might happen to us. And the Lord wants us to know that in advance. And if that's the lot the Lord has for us, his command to us is be faithful. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The crown of life appears only here and in James chapter 1, verse 12. In both places, it is associated with being faithful through trials. To his readers, James writes, blessed is the man that endures temptation. He endures testing. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that obey him. The genitive is probably appositional. The phrase crown of life here probably is like the sin of adultery or the sign of circumcision. What does of mean when we say the sign of circumcision? It means the sign which is circumcision. What does of mean when we say the sin of adultery? It means the sin which is adultery. Here, the crown of life, the crown which is life. Back in Psalm 21, verses 3 and 4, we have a prophecy of the Lord's resurrection. In Psalm 20, the king asks for deliverance from God. And in Psalm 21, the priest reports that God has given him deliverance. And here's how the report goes. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days, forever and ever. The priest says, Father, you crowned him. That is, you gave him life forever and ever, after the suffering that he went through. And that's God's promise to us. Be faithful. Be faithful unto death if that's necessary. And if you do, I will crown you with life. I will give you life. I'll put that crown of life on your head. I raised my son from the dead. You want proof that I'm faithful to those who are faithful to me? Look at my son. When you see the empty tomb, Don't be preoccupied with Easter lilies and bunnies and eggs and butterflies. I mean, those are all wonderful symbols of life and renewal. But look at yourself and the struggles that you have and the sufferings that I may call you to go through for me. And realize that just as I brought him through death to life, I will bring you through death to life. Be thou faithful unto death, I will give thee the crown of life. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Verse 11. Just as the introduction to each letter looks back to chapter 1, the end of each letter looks ahead to chapters 19 through 22. And in this case, the Lord reminds us that there is coming a day when there will be a death from which there is no resurrection. You can be raised from physical death. You can be raised if your body dies. God can raise us. He will raise his children from the dead. But there is coming a second death from which there is no resurrection, a spiritual death, an eternal death. He that overcometh, he who holds fast to what the Lord is giving to the church at Smyrna here, will not be hurt of the second death. He will not suffer that death from which there is no resurrection. So, this Easter, as we think about the Lord's resurrection, I want you to think about your resurrection. And that's a joyful thing, but I want you to understand, to remember, that the Lord was raised because he became the last. He who was the first took the last place. He died for us. That's how he was able to be raised. The Lord will raise us. Along the way, he may call upon us to take the last place. He may call upon us to suffer tribulation, imprisonment, persecution, and rejection. In differing degrees, in differing ways, but all that shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But the charge to us is, be faithful unto death as our Lord was, and we'll receive the crown that is never-ending life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our Savior is our example, that he shows us your faithfulness to those who serve you without wavering. Help us, Father, to run as he did the race that you have set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to be willing to take the last place so that we might, with him, be raised to your right hand. We thank you, Lord, for preserving this portion of your word for us and guiding us in our study of it. In our Savior's name, amen. I thought it might be well for us to sing in closing in the blue binder the hymn, Jesus Lives and So Shall I. It is a hymn that compares the Lord's resurrection with our experience. The second section of the blue binder, the second section, they're alphabetical by the first line, Jesus Lives and So Shall I. When you have it, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn.